Morning. The scripture that Raj shared leads nicely into our study this morning in Luke's gospel and in chapter 19, Luke 19, verse 1. This morning we want to talk about what we do with the resources God has blessed us with. Now, if you're getting nervous, this isn't a tithing message or a giving message. This is a message about how we relate to our resources and what we do with them, but most importantly, what we do with the truth of God, what we do with the truth of the gospel, what we do with the call upon our lives that God has. As we prepare our hearts this morning, I'm going to ask you to just take a moment and think about those things that hold you, those things that keep you from being used 100%. We all have them. Strongholds in our lives, in some cases addictions, in some cases things we're stuck, we just can't get past. Think about those things, and as we get into the study this morning, allow God to speak to your heart. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you. Each and every one of us have things in our hearts and in our lives that strive for the attention that we should be giving you. Distractions and things that would keep us from being used 100% for your kingdom. We all come up short, and so now we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to hear your word and, most importantly, to respond to your word in such a way where we surrender our hearts and our lives to you and to your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Luke's gospel in chapter 19 and verse 1, we read that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Well, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." A familiar scripture, most of the kids know this scripture. "We Zacchaeus was a very little man, and a very little man was he." We know the song. But you see, the thing about Zacchaeus is he responded to the gospel. Say what you will about him and his life and the things he was involved in or not involved in. We're not entirely sure. He responded to the truth of God's word. And in that regard, though a diminutive stature, he became great in the kingdom of God. The least of these becomes great. That is, we, when we surrender our hearts to God and give our lives to him, can be greatly used by God. Now, Jesus and his disciples were passing through Jericho, and this is on the way to Jerusalem. Keep in mind, it was necessary to rest at Jericho before making the rocky ascent to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is much higher up. In fact, it took approximately 6 hours to climb from 600 feet below sea level to 3,000 feet above sea level. So you rested in Jericho before the climb up to Jerusalem. Now this man, Zacchaeus, by the way, Zacchaeus in Hebrew means pure. It means innocent. Very interesting that this man would have a name like that. A man named pure or innocent. Zacchaeus was extremely curious about Jesus, and so many people are. I've had people come to church with me over the years, even before I was pastoring, and they're curious. They want to know what this Jesus thing is all about. They have questions. They want to know what happens after you die. They want to know all about the Bible. They have questions about these types of spiritual things, but when it comes right down to it, they don't always respond like Zacchaeus. I think we would all would agree, right? This man was a chief tax collector. So now think about it. A tax collector's got a pretty bad reputation in ancient Israel. A chief tax collector, even worse. He's living and working in the region, and he's a very wealthy man. Now, I want to remind you that 2 weeks ago we talked about the rich young ruler and how it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? But this shows us that what is impossible with men is possible with God. See, a lot of times we think that that's the end of the story. The rich young ruler, you know, he didn't come to God, and unfortunately for him, he walked away sad, and we saw that. And that would necessitate that all rich people, well, you know, like the disciples said, who then can be saved? But with God, all things are possible. And Jesus told them this earlier last chapter, chapter 18. So, here we have a beautiful, wonderful example of a man who's very wealthy, who responds to the gospel message. So yes, it is possible with God. Amen? You know, I often think about a person who's unsaved and think, man, I don't know if that person will ever get saved. Then I think about me and I say, well, I got saved. And if I got saved, anybody can get saved. You know, we tend to think and put people in categories. Probably never get saved. Oh, definitely will get saved. Maybe get saved. I don't know if they'll ever get saved. But when we look at our own lives, how did we get here? How did God bring us to this place of surrender? How did that happen? Well, with God, all things are possible. Amen? So he climbs a sycamore fig tree in order to see Jesus. He's not that tall, so he needs to get into a place where he can see Jesus because he's curious. And Jesus noticed this man, Zacchaeus, in the tree and calls to him by name. Now, I thought about this. He didn't know this man. Jesus didn't know this man. I don't know how he knew his name, except that he may have overheard his name being spoken by the crowd. Like, oh, look at Zacchaeus in the tree. So now he calls to him by name, asks him to come down, and he asks to stay in his home while he's in Jericho. Remember that you need to rest up for the climb up to Jerusalem the next day. So he asked to stay with him in his home in Jericho. Now, keep in mind that Jericho was a Levitical city with many priests, but it was also a commercial city with many tax collectors. So there were many priests and tax collectors, and Jesus chose to stay with a notorious outcast, the chief tax collector in Jericho, and not with a priest. What does that say? Jesus cared about priests, but he's making a point by staying with a man whose name means innocent, but a man who had clearly lived his life all about greed and making money. So Zacchaeus responded to Jesus and immediately welcomes him to stay in his home. Now, the people in the crowd were stunned, to say the least. They were stunned that Jesus would request to stay in the home of Zacchaeus. Why would he stay with him? Zacchaeus was despised by the people. Why? He's a tax collector. We've talked about this before. Their profit came from the excess taxes they could squeeze from the people, and the Jews hated them for their corruption because they worked for the Romans, a hated individual, and especially in a city filled with priests and quote-unquote religious people. In fact, Zacchaeus was considered a sinner, in quotes, simply because he was a wealthy tax collector. The assumption, you're a wealthy tax collector? You must certainly be a sinner. I want to point this out. I'm not Zacchaeus' defense attorney, but I want to point this out. Zacchaeus may have been innocent of those charges. He may have been wrongly accused simply because he was wealthy. There's no indication that he actually did some of the things that people said he did. He may have. He clearly had made a lot of money and wealth was important to him. I wonder if the name Zacchaeus has anything to do with the man's character or not. But I know this. He's about to change. God's going to get hold of Zacchaeus, and he's going to become a different person. Now, Zacchaeus was willing, if you'll notice in this account in verse 8, he stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. Now, this is very interesting because the rich young ruler was commanded or encouraged to give up all of his possessions. But this man willingly volunteers to give up half. And it seems to be sufficient. Now, that's interesting to me because I think when Jesus was speaking to the rich young ruler, he knew that man was completely addicted to his stuff and needed to get rid of it. But Zacchaeus is not asked to do anything by Jesus. He simply volunteers to do the right thing or to do a good thing, not even the right thing, a good thing, and to give half of what he has to the poor. Why did he do this? Well, I believe that being curious about Jesus brought him to a place where he understood who Jesus is, and that effect upon him changed his life. It changed what was important to him. You know, there are a lot of people that are seeking fame, notoriety, success, wealth, possessions. And Jesus gets hold of them, and at that point, something changes, and the things that were important simply don't matter anymore. Amen? That happened to me. There were a lot of things I was seeking in life when the Lord apprehended me, and those things aren't important to me anymore. They haven't been for a long time. These things are impossible with man, but only possible with God. I think we rule out sometimes that when you come to Christ, it isn't a self-improvement program. It isn't even a recovery program. It's a change of life that happens when you give your life to Christ and are born again of the Spirit. You radically change. The old is gone, the new has come. You become a new creation. Here's the problem. There are a lot of people saying, I believe in Christ, and Christ is my Lord and Savior, that are exactly the same as they were the day they walked into the church. I have to question, have they had an experience with God? I'm not judging them, but I at least ask the question. Because I'll tell you what, within a very short amount of time after I gave my life to Christ, my life changed so radically that my friends wanted nothing to do with me. My family thought I was getting a little fanatical. The church I went to told me not to get carried away. The people at work thought I had lost my mind. Something had radically changed, and it wasn't my doing. It was God's work. So here's the beautiful message I can share with you today. You do not have to change yourself. God doesn't say, change and come to me and I'll bless you. He says, come to me and I'll change you and bless you. If you allow him, if you surrender your heart, you will be changed. If you hold back and fight God, you will be a miserable wretch because you will know the truth and not be subject to it. So, Zacchaeus, willing to do whatever was necessary. Look what he says. I give half my possessions to poor. And he says, if. And this is interesting because he doesn't say, I've cheated so many people and I'm going to pay back four times. He says, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. That's an interesting statement. It's not an admission of guilt. In fact, it could be interpreted as a profession of innocence. Think about it. He may not have cheated anyone. He may have simply been a good tax collector. Being a good tax collector means you get all the taxes you're supposed to collect. You don't necessarily have to cheat someone. Now, I'm not, again, defending him. I'm not his, you know, defense attorney, but it's interesting that he says it like that. He pledged to give half of his possessions to those that were in desperate need. Because he had so much, he could easily do this. He made himself accountable to anyone that claimed to have been cheated by him. And remember, the town saw him as the chief cheat. And many people would say of him that he was a thief and a chief of thieves. And here's the thing. He made no admission of guilt, but he was clearly willing to be proven guilty. If you could come to him and make a legitimate claim, he would pay you back four times the amount. He was willing to make restitution for any legitimate claim against him. Now, the law actually required, in Leviticus 6, the law required him to return the amount with a 20% penalty. Kind of sounds like the IRS. But if he could be proven to have cheated somebody, it could be proven, he would have to pay them back, according to the law, 20% penalty for having stolen or cheated them in some way. But he was willing to pay the amount with a 300% penalty. So think about it. Think about it. What is he saying? I believe he's saying, if you can prove that I cheated you, I'll pay you 300%. I think what he's saying is, I didn't cheat anybody. But whether he did or not is between him and God. What I do know is, despite the fact that he was willing to make anything right that he had done wrong, he was also willing to give half of what he had to others. That says a lot. Again, may have been a declaration of innocence as an act of repentance. But he proved to Jesus he was no longer attached to his possessions or to his wealth. You know you are not attached to your possessions or your wealth when you say something like this. Lord, I'll give you half of everything I have. Give it to the poor. Give it to those in need. And if I have cheated anybody, if I've done anything wrong, I will make it right four times right. That says a lot. What happened? We don't have the conversation that took place between Jesus and Zacchaeus. All we know, he climbs a tree, Jesus sees him, says, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm staying at your house. And then at some point later on, Zacchaeus is so impacted and affected by Jesus' presence and his teaching that he gives away half of his wealth and says he's going to make it right with anyone who feels that he has cheated them. Oh, I would love to hear what it is that Jesus said to him. But do we really need to hear it? We know what Jesus would have said. We know the challenge. We saw it with the rich young ruler. We've seen it with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's encouraging people to put God first, not to love money, but to love God with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love their neighbors as themselves. We assume that the message had something to do with those two great commandments. So he hears the message, love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he says, I love money too much. I'm not going to love money anymore. In order to deal with that, I'm going to give away half of what I have. And as far as loving my neighbors as myself, you know what? I'm going to give that money to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone, I'm going to love them by making it right. What an effect the message of the gospel had upon Zacchaeus. Don't you wish everyone responded this way? Don't you wish that we responded this way to God's call? So many times we fight him. I know people that for years are struggling with the Lord's call upon their life. What a miserable place to be. You know, I had a little bit of time where I was struggling with letting go of my career to go into full-time ministry. It wasn't very long, but it was long enough to really cause me grief. And when I finally surrendered to it, because I did everything I could to try to resist it, because I wanted to be self-sufficient financially, and when I finally gave in, boy, my life got so much better. I gave up a lot of things, but I gained much more in terms of being used by God, but also, more importantly, my peace with God, my relationship with God. It was now based on, guess what? I'm obeying God. If there's an area of your life today that you are not obeying God in, let me tell you, you are miserable. You know it. If you love God, if you know God, if you have a relationship with God and you're messing around with sin or doing stuff you shouldn't do and you know you shouldn't do it, you are deep down inside internally miserable. You are. Zacchaeus must have felt that. And he said, I don't want to be that way anymore. And he made a decision to follow Jesus. Will you? He proved that he was no longer attached to these things. Now, Jesus recognized that Zacchaeus had truly repented of his greed and his materialism. Obviously, that much is obvious. And he confirmed that Zacchaeus had been delivered from his sin by his faith in God. Oh, isn't it a wonderful thing the day we're delivered from our sin? I remember the day I was delivered from alcohol. It was sort of anticlimactic, to be honest. I had gotten involved in the consumption of alcohol and drinking when I was very young. Come from a family of people, not my dad, but a family of individuals who abused alcohol. And I remember experimenting with alcohol in elementary school, fifth, sixth grade. And I remember, actually, a lot of things I don't remember. But I remember that it was starting to get a hold on my life. And when I came to Christ, I knew that that had to go. A good friend of mine named Pete said, hey, after I'd given my life to Christ and was going to Bible study, only a Christian a couple of weeks, hey, how you doing with the drinking? And I don't know what came over me. I must have been possessed by the Holy Spirit because I said I quit. I had had a beer like that day, so I don't know what I was talking about. I just said I quit. I don't even know how it happened. I don't even know why I said it. I haven't had alcohol since. That's over 30 years ago. Now, I understand and I respect and appreciate that there are many people that struggle. I struggle with other things to this day. But when God gets involved in your life and takes away your sin, oh, how I wish he would do that with every area of my life. Maybe the reason he hasn't is because of me. Probably because I'm not willing to say I quit. But when the Spirit got hold of my heart and I said I quit, you know, something changed. Like Zacchaeus, I came to a place where I realized I don't want this in my life anymore. In fact, it's gone. Sounds good in Spanish. Vete, Satanás. You know, I just like saying that in Spanish. Sounds so much better. Vete, Satanás. Just get out of my life. I quit. I'm done. I promise you, I know this. And I know this for every area of our lives. If I were to say that in every area of my life and truly mean it, it would be gone. Because the Bible says that if the Son will set you free, you shall be free indeed. This man was freed that day. I was freed that day. Oh, what a glorious experience it is. And then people say, how did you quit drinking? You say, I quit because God did it. He just simply took it out of my life. So here's Jesus confirming that Zacchaeus has been delivered. He had responded to the message of the gospel by faith through repentance. And when you do that, you're saved, but you're also delivered by the same process, by faith through repentance. And there are many Christians who need to, by faith through repentance, give up some of the things that they're doing. He had proved himself, as Jesus said, a son of Abraham, which is another way of saying an honest Jew, who trusted God with everything that he had. He was considered a lost sinner by his neighbors, but he was considered a saved son of Abraham by Jesus. And Jesus testified that he had come to the earth to seek and to save lost men, just like Zacchaeus. Now, the word lost in that phrase, in the original language, does not mean damned. It doesn't mean doomed. It simply means in the wrong place. Lost. I'm in the wrong place. I'm supposed to be somewhere else, and I'm not. I'm here. And Jesus is saying, I've come to save, to seek and to save what is in the wrong place. Zacchaeus was in the wrong place. He wasn't a good man. He was a sinner like everyone else, but he was in the wrong place. But now Jesus is in his home, and now Jesus is in his heart, and everything is different. You see, a man or a woman is lost when they wander away from God, and they're found when they return to God. I like that definition of lost, in the wrong place. I was in the wrong place for 21 years. I was in the wrong place. So the rich man indeed entered the kingdom of God that day, even though in chapter 18, verses 24 through 25, Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It actually happened. Jesus said it was nearly impossible, but with God all things are possible, and with Zacchaeus it was possible. This once guilty sinner had truly become, as his name defines, impure and innocent, that is, in Christ. So what was impossible with men was certainly possible with God. Okay, there's a testimony of a man who was completely changed because he surrendered his heart to God. Now what? Well, what happens next in our lives as Christians, and it's interesting because the next section opens by saying this in verse 11, while they were listening to this. So this is the conversation or the teaching that follows Zacchaeus's profession of faith, repentance, and conversion. So on the heels of Zacchaeus being changed by God's Spirit, he teaches this lesson. So they're connected. The narratives are connected here. He says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, that is, immediately. Now, before we go into the parable, see, Jesus is about to teach this parable, but the reason for teaching them this was to prepare them for his rejection as Messiah and King. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Everybody thinks, look at this guy. Even Zacchaeus is changed by his teaching. And they're thinking, this is it. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, throw the Romans out, establish the millennial kingdom, and rule on the throne of David. And you can understand why they would feel that and think that, but he's got to correct them so they're not completely blown out of the water and disappointed when it doesn't happen. The Jewish nation, the leadership, was about to reject him and put him to death. He knew that. We talked about that last week. He'd been telling his disciples that truth over and over again. But that he would rise again on the third day. Amen? So, because of that truth, because the people were starting to think that the kingdom age was about to happen, he taught them this parable. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Now a mina is 3 months' wages. So to give you a reference, 3 months' wages is a mina, so 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him. Now understand, there's a break in the narrative here. His servants are given the money, but his subjects hated him. I think two different groups of people, as we'll see. The subjects are one group of people. His servants are another. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. But he was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given this money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And the second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. And his master replied, I will judge. I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit? So that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest. And then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. And he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine, back to the subjects, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Wow. There's a lot in there. Now, this is similar to the parable of the talents that he would later teach his disciples, recorded in Matthew 25, but it's different. It's similar. It's a similar lesson, but slightly different. This is more expansive. It's more elaborate. There's more involved. And his reason, again, teaching because his proximity to Jerusalem was causing speculation that the kingdom age was about to begin. He has to make it clear that he's going to go away. And so this parable becomes a teaching about that, but also it reveals something about how men's hearts are toward God. There's a lot in here, so I'm going to go through it. First, he used the picture of a nobleman traveling to a distant country to have himself appointed king. Now, the ruler of that distant country obviously ruled over the region that this nobleman desired to rule. And so the nobleman planned to return home once he had secured his title as king. And this is the way noblemen would receive titles. They'd go to the king or the emperor or whoever it was that was in charge and generally buy their position or trade or wheel and deal and get power. And once they were given power by the ruler, they could then exert influence on behalf of that ruler over their region. Interesting that history tells us that this is exactly what Herod's son, Archelaus, did when he traveled to Rome to petition Caesar. You see, after Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus decided, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Caesar, and I'm going to convince him to give me the position of king. I mean, King Herod had that position, but there was no guarantee that he would receive that. So he went to Rome to secure that position. Didn't work out very well for him in the end, but that had happened. So Jesus is using, he's using a situation that the people are familiar with. And he's using it as an example in his parable. So this is Sort of a similar situation that people would have been familiar with. Now, he described how the nobleman entrusted his property to 10 of his servants. And ancient landowners would often travel on business for long periods of time. They would entrust an amount of money to their servants while they were away, and that's exactly what he does here. Servants were responsible to manage their master's property, and the money was available to cover any necessary expenses. By the way, they were expected to properly manage the money as well as the property. And that was the expectation. And then he describes how the nobleman's subjects, a different group of people, tried to prevent him from becoming king. Now, the servants couldn't have done that, but the subjects got together. That is, the people that would have been ruled by him had he become king. And they got together. They sent a delegation to that distant country to publicly oppose his campaign. They were unsuccessful in their attempt to prevent him from securing his title as king. So, he returned home and summoned his 10 servants to give an account of their stewardship, but those subjects he would deal with in short order. Now, it's interesting because, again, this is exactly what the Jews did after Archelaus traveled to Rome to petition Caesar. The Jews got together and said, "We don't want this man to be our king." So they sent their representatives to Rome. And while Archelaus was trying to secure the title as king, they were sending a delegation saying, "We don't want him to be king." So the people in this area, politically, were familiar with the account. In some sense, he's using a historical account or current events to make his point. Here he described how two of the servants managed the money that had been given to them. Now, the first servant was rewarded for proving himself trustworthy. Think about this. Those of you who invest in the market or have mutual funds, think about this. He had invested his master's money and earned 1,000% while he was away. I want in. I want to get in on that fund. 1,000%? That's pretty good. I would consider 10% a win. 1,000%. And so he was commended as a good servant and given authority over 10 cities, which a king could do. The second servant was rewarded for proving himself trustworthy. Now, he did pretty well. I'd take this fund as well. He had invested his master's money and earned 500% while he was away and given 5 cities. And then he described how one servant refused to manage the money. Now, remember, this parable is not about money managers. It's not even about political events. All these things just help to build the case and paint a picture that they can relate to. It's about something else. It's about our heart for God. But before we get there, this one servant refused to manage the money that had been given to him. And what did the servant do? He made excuses for why he hid his master's money. In fact, he returned his master's money unused and uninvested. He claimed that he hid his master's money out of fear of losing it. Now, the servant was severely rebuked for not investing his master's money. He was really just making excuses for his own laziness. There are a lot of people that make excuses. "Well, I would have, but I could have, but I didn't because that's this guy." He had no good reason for not at least depositing the money at the bank. I mean, maybe you can make 3% interest if you put it in a CD, right? Right now. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less, but that's still better than putting it in your mattress, you know, and making nothing on it. So this guy, that's pretty much what he did. But Jesus used this parable, and he used it to warn the people that he will reward the trustworthy and punish the wicked. He has Zacchaeus as an example of a man who responded. But he wants to talk to the people there who have heard Zacchaeus' testimony, and indeed to all of us, about what we do with our lives, how we invest our lives and our resources in the kingdom of God, or how we don't. He used this parable to warn the people that he will reward the trustworthy and punish the wicked. Now, those servants that prove themselves trustworthy will be abundantly rewarded. They will receive that which had once been entrusted to the wicked. Notice that the guy who hid his mina, they took that mina and they gave it to the guy that had made 1,000%. So he did even better. You see that? That's to make a point that all those that invest their resources and their lives and give their lives to the kingdom of God will be given even more in abundance when he comes. You will not stand before God and feel cheated if you give your life to him. You will be given everything God has promised to the trustworthy and faithful servants who serve him. Now, those that prove themselves wicked will be severely punished. Like this man who didn't do anything with the resources that the master had given him. They will forfeit that which they once had, that which had once been entrusted to them, and they will suffer severe loss when he comes. So the person who is a servant, who doesn't do anything with what God has given them, will suffer loss. And what they have will be given away. I think about the person that will stand before God saved, as it says in the scriptures, saved by fire. That is, they didn't do anything with their lives to honor God, except they gave their lives to Christ, and maybe they were servants of God. They were, maybe, perhaps, I don't know, I can't judge them. But I can say this, they believed the truth of the gospel, they just didn't do anything with it. Not like Zacchaeus. They didn't do anything with the truth of the gospel. It didn't affect them. It didn't change them in that way. Now, one could argue, well, were they those group of people that say, Lord, Lord, and the Lord says, I didn't know you? There are some like that. But Paul indicates that there are some people, some group of people, again, I can't judge your heart or anyone else's heart. I can examine my own, but I can't. I can only tell you that there's some group of people in Christ that will stand before God with little or no rewards because they didn't do anything with the opportunities or with their life or their resources to warrant any reward. And since we're not saved by our acts, we're not saved by our deeds or our works, we're saved by a profession of faith, a true faith in Jesus Christ, I suspect there will be some that are saved that simply have no rewards in eternity. But there's another group of people. And as Jesus shares this parable, he's identifying different groups of people with different hearts, for God or not for God. See, those subjects we talked about, that had rebelled against the king and rejected him, they were justly executed when the king came back. They were executed. They hated him, and they had tried to prevent him from becoming king. They had sent a delegation to publicly oppose his campaign, and those servants were proved to be trustworthy, were excluded from this group of subjects. By the way, this is exactly what Archelaus did to the Jews that opposed him when he returned from Rome. He took them out. By the way, another thing to think about, one last thing about the politics behind this and the current events of that day, the palace of Archelaus was near Jericho, which explains Jesus' allusion to these events. They were very familiar with this. So Jesus uses the backdrop of real political current events in his parable, and as he shares the parable, it's not about Archelaus, it's not about that, but it gets their attention, and they can understand it, and they can relate to it, and the purpose of that is so that they'll listen and that they'll apply it to their hearts. And many times pastors do that. We get up here in the pulpit and we share the word of God, but we bring in current events and certain things that are going on in our world and culture. Why do we do that? We're not here to teach history or current events or talk politics or culture. No, we do that so that the ears that are listening will tune in and relate to it and understand it in hopes that they'll apply the lessons of Scripture. And that's why pastors will talk, like myself, will talk about things like that. Jesus did it as well. He brought in current events, political situations, culture, so that people could say, oh, I get what he's talking about. I know exactly what he's talking about. And in doing that, people open their hearts and begin to say, hey, I understand what you're talking about. And the now what is when Jesus says, what are you going to do with the resources of God? What are you going to do with your life now that you know this truth? In fact, Jesus' explanation of the parable of the 10 minas was not recorded. Whether he explained it or not, we don't know. Did he really need to explain it? It's clearly prophetic. If you look at this, it's very easy to see that the nobleman in this parable is Jesus, who would soon ascend into heaven after his death and resurrection. He would sit at the right hand of the throne of God until his Father appointed him king. And he will return to the earth to rule and reign and judge the living and the dead. And then he will establish the kingdom age for his trustworthy servants. Remember why he told the parable? They were thinking it was going to happen right away. And he's trying to tell them, look, the nobleman went away in this parable the way that I'm going to go away and then return. The trustworthy servants, the ones that earned all of that money for their king. They represent those Jews that recognized him as Messiah and king. They prove themselves trustworthy by investing the Lord's resources, and they become the model for us to follow. Like Zacchaeus, they become the example we are to follow in serving Christ. And that's great. If you follow that example, you'll be blessed. In fact, we'll be rewarded by the Lord when he returns to earth to establish his kingdom age. But you see, they're not the only example in this parable. There's also the wicked servant. He represents those Jews that rejected him as Messiah and king. They may have believed the truth. They may have even accepted it to be true, but they didn't do anything with it. They hid the truth of God's word without investing it in and through their lives, and they preserved it with the intent to return it to God exactly as they had received it. And that's just not good enough. Finally, there's these rebellious subjects. They represent his enemies that had rejected him as Messiah and king. They're going to put him to death in just a few days. They hated him. They tried to prevent him from becoming king. They rejected him. And they had sent many delegations, Pharisees, Herodians, teachers of the law, Sadducees, many delegations to publicly oppose his ministry. So, you can find yourself in any one of those examples, and I pray that you find yourself in the trustworthy servant who's blessed and realizes the only acceptable response is to serve Christ. And again, that's the parable, but you have the real-life object lesson of Zacchaeus to follow. So the message is clear. So how are you investing the Lord's resources? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. How are you investing the Lord's resources? Will he find you a trustworthy servant when he returns? What are you doing with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Don't hide the truth of the grace of God. Invest it in and through your life. Now, if you do nothing with him, then he will have nothing to do with you. We know this. If you won't confess him before men, he will not confess you before his Father in heaven, the angels in heaven. I hope you're not in the category of people that have rejected Jesus as Messiah and King. Don't reject him as your enemy. Serve him as your king. Be like Zacchaeus. Become innocent. Be like Zacchaeus, the individual who said, you know, I want to change. I want to be different. I want to serve the Lord. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful examples and teaching in Scripture. Helps us to see that we do have a decision to make as to how we're going to live our lives. Lord, we desire to live our lives for you. We do. We truly do. But we also recognize that it's not within us to do so. That truthfully, we're selfish by nature. And that we would live our lives for ourselves and perhaps even reject you or disregard your call upon our lives or be selfish with our resources. And so, Lord, we now ask in Jesus' name that like Zacchaeus, we would say to you, maybe go even further than half our resources. May we say, Lord, whatever I can spare, whatever you would call me to give, I want to make available to you and to your leading, to your Spirit's leading, to give, to share, to support ministries, to help those in need. Lord, you show us. You show us. You lead us in that area. And Lord, also, there may be areas of our life that need repair, mending, relationships. Lord God, if there's places in our lives where we need to make restitution, people we've cheated, people we've hurt, people we've wronged, may we be willing, like Zacchaeus was willing, to make it right. These are the signs of a true disciple who recognizes that his resources are not his, and that his responsibility is to his fellow man and to those he's injured. May we be like Zacchaeus. And as we consider the parable that Jesus taught,